if you happen to be following along with an ESV, it might sound a little bit different. So Matthew chapter 6, and we will pick it up at verse 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day of its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, please bless now the reading of your word. Bless the hearing of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. I ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would take the word and accomplish it as you send it forth. Lord, your word is always accomplishing what you have designed for it to do. So may our ears be open and attentive. May your spirit work, open the eyes of our heart, and help us to see. May Jesus Christ be lifted up in the sermon. Lord, we ask for your help, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're here in the middle of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus had taken the disciples up on a mountainside, and he sat down and began to teach them. And as he was teaching them, as he was giving them this sermon, this discourse, other people showed up and stood around and listened to what Jesus had to say. This was directed first and foremost to his disciples, but it was for all who came for a variety of reasons. Many were interested in Jesus, and some were, of course, curious, who is this rabbi teaching? And so the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. I mean, we see that from the end of chapter 4 going into the beginning of chapter 5, where Jesus talks about blessed are those who enter the kingdom, who belong to the kingdom. And you see references to the kingdom throughout chapters 5, 6, and 7. But not only is it about God's kingdom and God's rule, but it's also about God's law, and it's about our hearts. Because Jesus said, don't think for a minute that I came to abolish the law. Instead, I came to fulfill the law. So God's law has not ever been abolished. In fact, if anything, we now we have complete obedience in Jesus Christ. It is in him that we're able to keep the law. And the law can certainly be kept on a superficial level, on a surface level. You know, you can not ever lay hands on anyone, kill someone. You can, you know, not steal. You can not speak a lie and bear false witness. And you can honor your parents, and you can do all the things prescribed in the Ten Commandments and throughout the law, at least from what can be seen. But as you are familiar, as you read chapters 5 and even as you get into chapter 6, Jesus says, you have heard that it said, you know, do not commit adultery. But if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. And you have heard that it said, do not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you have hated someone, you are just as guilty. Or if you called someone, you know, a name like you fool in despise, you know, in a spirit of despising them, you have committed murder. And so Jesus goes from the superficial keeping, the obvious, the you know, what others can see, the keeping of the law, which would be on the surface, to a complete keeping of the law, that is so much more when it comes from the heart. And anyhow, so that's what this whole section is about. And Jesus shows that, you know, compliance with God's law has to be complete. That what we see on the surface of what others are doing or saying is really, we would use the expression, the tip of the iceberg. Now, Jesus would have known what icebergs were, but nobody back in Palestine 2,000 years ago would have had any idea what's an iceberg. But we use that expression, and so you know what I mean. That if you happen to be, you know, let's say on an Alaska cruise or somewhere up north, and you see, or you know, just watching it on TV from the comfort of your home, you see an iceberg, you know and understand that what is above the surface of the water is just a small fraction of the greater iceberg that is unseen. And that, I think, is a great picture of our hearts, of our lives. Jesus goes on to say in chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. There is so much we do not see in others. But anyhow, our focus today is the latter half of chapter 6. And before the passage that I read to you, Jesus had been talking about the kind of worship and things that God is pleased with. How do you do good deeds? Do you do it to be seen by others, or you do it privately or in secret? You know, when you pray or when you're fasting, do you do it to be seen by others, or do you do it in such a way that no one around you is aware of what you're doing, your prayers and your fasting? And then Jesus says that the kind of fasting that really pleases God is that which is done secretly, that nobody knows about. And he says that God will reward that. Now, lest you think that I'm a prosperity preacher and going to talk about rewards, that's not where I'm going with this. But instead, I just want to point you to some other things that Jesus said in Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone in accordance to his work. So when God rewards us, sometimes it's in this life in obvious ways. Sometimes it's not in obvious ways, but in this life, in this dimension, this temporal part of life. But we will definitely be rewarded one day, certainly at Judgment Day. And so Jesus talking about doing good deeds, prayer, fasting, and then he says about how God will reward that. Well, then that idea of reward brings up the idea of treasure. And that's where we begin this morning. Jesus is talking about he's talking about material things. He's talking about money, treasures, wealth, things that we human beings tend to accumulate and put great value on. Now, if you're following along, if you're on to take notes, my 3 points are about saving, about serving, and seeking. So the first part about saving. When Jesus says that we should not lay up treasures on earth, this almost sounds like Jesus saying, you don't need to save, you don't need to invest, don't accumulate money, don't accumulate wealth. But is that what Jesus is actually saying? Well, if you did a very quick, superficial reading of the text, it certainly sounds like that, that we should not accumulate wealth. But Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Jesus is warning against or forbidding the accumulation, the amassing of treasure and wealth for yourself, for selfish reasons. Instead, we can see actually in the context of all of Scripture that we ought to save and invest for the sake of others. We should certainly, if we are blessed with children or if we're blessed with grandchildren or other family, we should be thinking of them. We should be also thinking of the poor among us right now, and not just of our future posterity, but we also need to be thinking about supporting the ministry of the word, where we are fed, to which we give our tithes and give offerings, but also to the support of missionaries and ministries, anything that is in the work of expanding the kingdom through evangelism, through discipleship. We should be supporting. And so we are not to lay up treasure for ourselves in a selfish sort of way. Certainly, scriptures like Proverbs 13:22 say a good man leaves an inheritance for his children. And Proverbs 19:14 speak of houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. And Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:8, says that if you do not provide for your own, particularly your own family, then you are worse than an unbeliever or an infidel, one who doesn't believe. And there are other scriptures as well. I think it's in Ephesians where Paul says, let him who steals steal no more, but instead work with his hands so that he can provide for himself and others. So there is this idea throughout Scripture that we are to be thinking of others. And so what God gives us materially is not just for ourselves, but it is for our children, our grandchildren, nieces and nephews, family, extended family, for our community, for the poor in our community, but also for the ministry of the word. And so Jesus is against hoarding or accumulation or heaping up wealth for one's own selfish purposes without concern for others. This all is, again, really inwardly directed to the heart. What is inside of us? Why are we doing this? And we are a mixture of motivations. I mean, I'm sure if I did a survey and all of you would say, yes, I have saved up for my children. I have saved up for my grandchildren, my family. I'm doing all this. I'm doing like you say. But yes, there are times we are selfish. We are human beings. We're sinners. And so we are always our mixture. But that is where we constantly are repenting and also working out our salvation with fear and trembling and reforming ourselves. As we repent, we recognize, I really was selfish in that moment. And so we repent. And so Jesus wants us to not be focused on accumulating for ourselves. But then another thing to consider is, what is treasure? We usually don't talk too much about treasure. If it comes up, it's often in the context of the pirates. You might think of Disney's Pirates of the Caribbean, or you might think of Treasure Island and Long John Silver. You know, you think of this wooden chest, and you open it up, and it's filled with gold coins and jewelry and other objects made of gold and silver, and maybe things with jewels. You know, we envision things like that. Jesus helps us to see that treasure is where your heart is. In verse 21, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So, you know, what is the thing that captures our heart? You know, maybe it's gold. I think, yes. I and my wife's family, you know, we have, gold and silver coins, okay? Some people are into that. Some people are into cash. Some people are into real estate or cars. I mean, your treasure could be all sorts of things. You know, your treasure, there are things that we treasure. And it's not whether or not it's physical, tangible, or intangible, or whether we're talking money. It could be anything, the thing that we really give ourselves to, that we're attracted to, that our heart is drawn to. So the problem is, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can steal. Jesus is making the point here that whatever it is, whether it's literal gold or cash or money, you know, intangible money in the bank, because, you know, no matter what is in your bank account or in your brokerage account or portfolio, I mean, you don't literally, I mean, okay, maybe somebody here literally has, you know, if you remember, stock used to be paper certificates, okay, and bonds used to be literal physical paper bonds. You know, but most of us today, these assets, as we call them, or resources, as we may say, are intangible. You know, we see it on a computer screen, or we print it out on a piece of paper, and as we see numbers, it's like, okay, you know, there's so much in my retirement account, okay? So it's not tangible, but it's still something of this earth. And the fact of the matter is it's perishable. I mean, people can steal. There's people trying to do cons and scams all the time. I don't know how many years back, 15, 20 years ago, Bernie Madoff was a very famous con artist who scammed a lot of people out of their savings. Recently, just a few years ago, there was a fellow named Sam Bankman-Fried who was running a scam involving cryptocurrency. So you can have these things, you know, investment vehicles, whatever you want to call them, and they're perishable. They can go away. We've often heard the stories of people, whether it is professional athletes or whether it's other celebrities, who've had millions and tens of millions of dollars, and then they're bankrupt. You've heard of Stanley Burrell. His stage name is MC Hammer. And at one point, he had, back in the 90s, over $33 million net worth, which today would be about $70 million or so. And he had to declare bankruptcy, and it was all gone. You're probably familiar with the story of the Vanderbilt family. Cornelius Vanderbilt, you know, created a huge empire and great wealth, and within a couple generations, it was gone. And so whatever is accumulated, in whatever form here on earth, it doesn't last. It's perishable. You know, and whether it is fancy stuff in our homes, you know, moth and rust can destroy. There are things that can corrode and decay are the things that we hold as precious. Or worse, thieves can break in and steal, or con artists can scam us out. So in contrast, treasure laid up in heaven cannot be diminished or decayed or stolen. It's immune to moth and rust. You might have heard of the missionary Jim Elliot, who died in Ecuador. And he said, only what's done for Christ will last. Treasure that is laid up in heaven is eternal. And so what is the thing that captures your heart? What is that object that captures your eye? Jesus goes on and speaks about the eye as the lamp of the body. Your eyes are like a window into the rest of your life. You know, about the things which you see, what are you attracted to? Is it the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? If temporal things which this world runs after grabs your attention, you know, that you process it internally, you know, and you internally say, this is the thing that has superior worth, you know, it will darken the spiritual light that is within you. That's what Jesus is talking about, that the eye is the lamp of the body. It's like you're seeing, you're taking in, and you see these beautiful homes, or you see the fancy cars, or you see the nice jewelry, or the nice clothing, and if you're attracted, and I'm not saying that Jesus is calling us to be Amish or Mennonite and not to avoid those things, but it's what grabs the heart. You know, how are we taking it in? And so a little study of this passage, and certainly in the context of all of Scripture, shows that Jesus is not against saving and investing. Jesus is not against wealth. The core issue in this passage is, it's what about your heart? What do you love the most? What do you ascribe value to? Where is your heart? What are you drawn to? And then what is your motivation for accumulating? What is your motivation to save, to invest? What are you accumulating, any of the things of this earth, of this life? What are you doing it for? And what do you love the most? And then what do you love the most will come out in the things that you do. If you have a husband or a wife, if you have children, if you have grandkids, if you have people you love, you do things for them. You serve them. And so Jesus talks about serving. So the question is, who will you serve? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Jesus is not talking about working for two bosses. If you ever worked in the corporate world, sometimes you might find yourself, where you have two different bosses that you have to report to. And that usually doesn't go so well. You might be able to do it for a little bit of time, but it usually doesn't work out because there's a tension there. So it's usually not a good idea to have two bosses. But Jesus isn't talking about having two bosses. He's talking about two masters, about serving not as in, well, this is my job and I work for this person, but serve as in the sense of slavery. Because in Bible times, there were many people who were enslaved, not in the sense of chattel slavery, but they were, there was a bond there. There was an obligation, and they were owned by someone who had control over them. But the Greek word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 6 is the word kurios or kyrios. And that word means Lord. And so a Lord meant a supreme power. So when the Bible says that you confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, confessing Jesus as Lord isn't just saying the word Lord, like it's a title, like a British nobility, like Lord Mountbatten, okay? It really means Lord as in supreme commander. Because in the Roman world, only Caesar was Lord. Only Caesar was Kurios. And so to say Jesus is Lord 2,000 years ago would have been treasonous to the ears of most Romans, because only Caesar was Lord. And so Jesus is saying, there's two powers in your life. There is God, and then there's going to be something else. Usually, typically, it's going to be wealth, money, or he uses the Aramaic word mammon, okay, for which there wasn't really a Greek word, so Matthew uses the word mammon, and that was Aramaic and actually of Chaldean origin, and it was just a personification of wealth. So we might talk about the almighty dollar. Dollars are not the almighty, dollars are not divine, but you've heard that expression, the almighty dollar. And so it's this personification of wealth, and is that the power? And Jesus is saying, you can't serve both. It's not possible. Imagine World War II. You could not obediently serve Adolf Hitler and at the same time obediently serve Dwight Eisenhower. You know what I'm saying? You can't serve both. You could try to be a double agent, but that's not going to work long because ultimately you're not serving both. You're serving one while pretending to serve the other. So you can't be in the middle and you can't play both sides. And like I said, you can't be a double agent. You have to choose. You're either serving one or the other. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You're either serving God or mammon. And Jesus said that you will love the one master and hate the other. And Perhaps you've heard it explained. Love here is the word agape, and maybe you've heard of the different, you know, Greek had four different words for love. It all depended on context. And so eros would be romantic love, philos was brotherly love, storge was familial love, like a parent-child relationship, that kind of family love. But then there was agape love, which was really an unconditional loyalty. And so Jesus is saying, you know, if you love, you're going to love your master. You're going to love the thing that you serve. Now, hate, when Jesus says about you'll hate the other, it could be hate, as we've often, you know, use that expression, like, I hate mosquitoes, okay? I really despise mosquitoes. I mean, this would be paradise if it wasn't for mosquitoes. They just like to bite me. And so I really, really dislike them. But in Aramaic, you could use the word hate, and it didn't mean that total despising. It could actually mean to love less. So like when God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, I mean, God still loved Esau because he was a covenant child. But in comparison, God loved Jacob more and Esau significantly less. And so if you were, you know, to survey people, you'll find people will say they love God. I'm sure if I asked everybody here privately, do you love God? Everyone here would say, yes, of course I love God. Okay? And in any church, you'd probably get that answer. I mean, and genuinely, sincerely. But you know as well as I do, you know, that not every single person sitting in every pew in America is a born-again child of God. You know, there are weeds among the wheat. There's, you know, that is the nature of the church, not in America only, but throughout the world and throughout all time. You know, unfortunately, there are people who, you know, want to identify as Christians who are not genuine. They are not the real deal. And so all that to say is that you will have people who are actually serving money. They're serving wealth. They're serving mammon. But they will also say that they love God. And maybe, and really and truly, they do. But their love for mammon, their love for wealth and money, and what they truly serve, and that's their master, is up here. And their love for God is significantly less. So that's what Jesus is pointing to. What is the priority of your love? There will be an ordering. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, he talks about this in a couple of his books. He talks about this in The Four Loves, and I think it's in The Abolition of Man. He talks about ordered love. And we all have, basically, we love different people and different things in different ways, in different prioritizations. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Both powers are very real and present in our lives. One that you will love the most and the other that you will love less, significantly less. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic group you're in, whether you're poor or you're middle class or you're affluent. This is going to be the case. You're going to serve someone or something. Jesus says that you can't serve both. You can't try to serve both at the same time. There is no middle ground. And you have to make a choice. And so the question is, will it be God? Will you serve God? Or will it be something else? And then depending on what you choose to love and serve, That will then affect what you seek in life. Whom or what you serve determines your anxiety level. Verse 25 begins with the word therefore. I think in your ESV, as well as in the King James, and pretty much NIV and most translations transport the Greek word dia as therefore. And so Jesus is connecting, you know, what he's just said. You know, no one can serve two masters. You'll love one, hate the other, you know. So therefore, don't worry. Don't be anxious. The thoughts, the ideas are connected. Since it's true, you know, what he said, if you have chosen to follow God and make God your master, which in the context of what he was talking, he started out talking to his disciples. And if you look at the Gospels, you'll see Peter and Andrew and James and John and probably Thomas and Nathaniel had been fishermen before they followed Jesus. And then Matthew had been a tax collector. That's, I think, about 7 of the 12. We don't know much about the other 5, what they did before. But what we definitely can see in the Gospels, that Jesus' disciples were older. Typically, a rabbi would start out with young men, well, boys, really. We would call them boys, 12, 13, 14-year-old boys, and they would live with the rabbi for many years. And they would, you know, once they became older, then they, you know, got to the point where they would be called rabbi. But Peter and all the rest that I've mentioned, they already had jobs. They had careers. Some were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. They left that all behind, okay? They had given up everything to follow Jesus. When people were falling away from Jesus, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Will you also abandon me?" And Peter says, "Well, to whom do we go? For you have the words of life." And so the apostles had chosen to follow Jesus and chosen to submit to God as their master. So if you choose to serve Christ, then you do not need to be anxious. Jesus makes the point in these verses, 26 all the way to 32, he gets, you know, very detailed, giving this illustration. Look at the birds of the air. They don't farm. They're not sowing seed. They're not reaping. They're not gathering up into barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. You know, look at the flowers of the field, the wildflowers and the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet they're beautiful. Their beauty exceeds that of Solomon, who was the wisest man and probably one of the richest men on earth at his time and maybe throughout time. I don't know, but definitely Solomon in all his splendor didn't look as good as these flowers. And Jesus is using the principle of the greater to the lesser. If this is true, if this is what God does for birds and what he does for flowers, how much more will he take care of you? He'll feed you. He'll give you clothing. He'll take care of your needs. And not, I mean, yes, literally, but also expanding, you know, your necessities. Because here in America, we have other needs. Like, we need cars. And most of us need medications. I mean, so your needs go far beyond just food and drink and clothing. But the point is that Jesus is making is that God will take care of his people. And so he assures his disciples and all who are listening to him that God, if he's your master, if he's the one whom you serve, then you're in good hands. There is no good reason to feel anxious. Anxiety about the things that you need in this life, it does not need to be a distraction. I mean, all of us at one time or another have worried about something. We've worried about loved ones. We've worried about our children. We've worried about our finances. We've worried about paying bills. We've worried about our jobs. And when your mind is consumed with worry, it is distracting. And Jesus says, we don't have that. However, if you serve money and the accumulation of wealth, then you will have anxiety. I mean, wealth is perishable. That's what Jesus got done talking about. You know, one way or the other, people will try to rob you or scam you. You know, things happen. You know, you can make bad investments and blunders. Mark Twain, the great writer, made many bad investments and ended up bankrupt. I mean, he made a lot of money, but like MC Hammer, it all went away. And so when you serve wealth, you're with the service of wealth and material things, you get anxiety. If you say that you love God, there will be pressure. Even if you say that you serve God, that pressure is always there when you're serving wealth. Someone, I don't know if it was a reporter, but someone asked John D. Rockefeller when he was alive, how much money is enough? How much money would make you happy or satisfied? And Rockefeller said, $1 more. And the point is, it's no matter what he has, no matter what his net worth is or what's in his pocket or his bank, it's never enough. He's always looking for $1 more, always chasing the next dollar. And so you have that anxiety if you serve money and wealth and things of this world. If God is your master, then you will seek him and his kingdom, and you'll find peace and joy. But you will also get all your needs met. Now, if it's money or any of its variants, because like I said, it's not just literal money or literal material wealth, but if it's things of this world, if that is your master, then you will seek to control everything because you're trying to hold on to it or you're trying to gain more. And so you're trying to, it's a control issue. And with that control, that pressure, that stress, you will have anxiety. And so the question is, what are you seeking in your life? Now, chapter 7 of Matthew is the concluding part, the last third of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus makes clear that there are two pathways. He says, there are two gates that you can go through, the narrow gate or the wide gate. And there are two types of trees, the kind of tree that produces good fruit and the kind that produces bad fruit. He also says that there are two foundations that you can build your life upon. You can build your life on the solid rock, or you can build your life on the shifting sand. But the scariest thing is what Jesus talks about when he's in reference to the two relationships that you can have with him. You can either know him and be known by him or not. When Jesus says that on judgment day, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, people are either connected to God through Jesus Christ or they're not. Either people have had their sins forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus or they have not. Either people have received justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification through Jesus, or they've not received this. So people are in one of two categories, one of two camps. You've either had the new birth or you have not. And it really happens internally. It happens in the heart. What scripture, I think Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about having the eyes of the heart opened, or having the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ shining into our hearts. When our hearts are born again, when our hearts come alive, or if you want to think of it as, say, like a lamp in your house, when you plug that lamp cord, the end of that cord, into the outlet in the wall, suddenly that lamp shines. It's turned on. The power is on. And so the question is Jesus your Savior? Has he connected you to God the Father? And if he has, then your heart is alive in Christ, and your heart is tuned to God. And now is the time to make God the love of your life, to prioritize correctly the love of your life, that you love God and serve him and seek first his kingdom. Jesus offers life through his shed blood. And so seek God and the opportunity to know God through Jesus Christ. Seek his kingdom. Seek to advance his kingdom in this world. And all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Let's see. I believe we will be singing Fairest Lord Jesus.
If you don't mind, let's just move down to hymn number 86, since we did the...
Okay.
See?
Oh, Great Is Thy Faithfulness.
Yeah. Please stand and turn in your hymnal to number 86, which is...
Thank you.
this blessing from the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face toward you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace and serve the Lord.